I'd like to describe a few perplexing scenarios to you. Several, about six. And I'd like you to try to identify the one common item that is necessary for solving each issue. Issue number one. How do you handle a situation where a friend comes to you who's in debt and asks you for a temporary loan to help them pay their debt off? Situation number two. How does somebody avoid the pull and the peril of pornography when it's so easy to get access in our day? Scenario number three. How does one read social media without always comparing themselves? There's lots of studies that show now that when people read social media, they feel discouraged because of all the comparisons that go on. Other people feel better about themselves because they somehow seem superior. How do you get into social media without somehow feeling deflated or feeling inflated? How do you avoid being easily influenced by the mentality and the push and the pull of the crowd? Scenario number four. How do you actually go about choosing a career? Should it be based on your abilities or your passions, what you love doing? Or should you just forget all that and just go for where the job opportunities are? After all, you do have to pay your bills. What about if you have three different job opportunities and they all look good? How do you know which is the right one to choose? Number five, how does a parent get their child to obey them promptly and with respect? Number six, how do Christians answer either non-Christians or, I'm going to say, confused Christians when they say, why are Christians so homophobic? What's so wrong with two gay people getting married? The list goes on and on. You could just come up with all kinds of questions and perplexing problems. Well, let me tell you, first of all, what isn't the solution to these, and that is this, that knowledge is not the solution. You can know a lot. You can be very intelligent. You can have all kinds of degrees. None of that will help you solve any of those things we just put before you. And this is very significant because we live in a knowledge-based culture. We keep hearing that knowledge is power. We love having the latest tech toys, don't we? Because that's knowledge. That's new technology. Knowledge-y. It helps us to keep ahead. It keeps us pace. Keeps pace with us. We like the latest sites out there. We like knowledge. We're fascinated by knowledge. We love the latest thing. Churches can spend a lot of time trying to be cutting edge. We're not one of them. Probably we need to be a little more cutting edge. But you can spend a lot of time trying to be cutting edge. People are more educated today than at any time in history. It used to be significant if you had a university education. An undergraduate degree is nothing now. Even a master's degree is not that impressive. I think I've met more PhDs in the last 5 years than I ever remember in all the years before that. The internet is an almost endless source of knowledge, both good and bad. Now, let's face it, knowledge is a great thing. Having an education is a great thing. It opens up job opportunities. There are many things, many good things that come to us through knowledge. But the reality is, many of the most perplexing issues that we all face, we don't all face the same perplexing issues, but many of the most perplexing issues that we face are not solved through knowledge. So what I'd like us to consider today, I'd like to consider a proposal that what is so desperately needed in this generation is not an ever-increasing store of knowledge, But rather, what is needed is an exponential increase in wisdom. And as was said earlier in the service, we're going to now start a new series on wisdom. And we're going to get into Proverbs today, and we're only going to look at three verses. And you're going to think, oh my goodness, 31 chapters of Proverbs. Tim has just now started a 17-year journey. knowing the way I do it, if it takes him a whole year to preach through Galatians, we're in trouble. I'm not sure how long it will take, and we're not going to go through every verse in Proverbs, okay? You can be sure of that. But I have thought a great deal in the past few months about the necessity of wisdom. Collective wisdom as a church and individually, we need to be wise. We need to be wise parents, wise mothers, fathers, wise singles, wise children. So what we're going to do today is I want to start talking to you about the pursuit of wisdom. And I'm hoping that despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray together. So, Father, we just ask now as we start this journey, I suppose we could start a journey into the whole area of wisdom and make it a knowledge journey. Learn more about wisdom, rather than actually becoming wise. And I pray that you will help us not to do that. Help us to somehow avoid that pitfall. I pray that you would, as Brett prayed, give us wisdom by studying this book. We will become a wiser people. And we ask, oh Lord, that wisdom seems to affect so many areas of life. It says he who wins souls is wise. It seems soul winning is related to wisdom. How we handle our finances, our sexuality, our relationship between parents and children, the way we speak, what we say and what we don't say, our thoughts. Just there's so many areas. It's just massive. That you will help us to be a wise people, because a wise people is part of the way we become like Jesus. It's part of the way we are sanctified. We're not just sanctified by knowing commands, or even knowing about the provisions for those commands. We're sanctified through the pursuit and the acquisition of wisdom. And we pray for that. As we grow wiser, our whole church will be more godly at the end of the study. So we believe you for that. We trust you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture today can be summarized in the following way. To successfully navigate life's perplexing problems, we need wisdom. To successfully navigate, we are all going to navigate life's perplexing problems. We're all going to navigate them, but to successfully navigate them, we need wisdom. So let's jump right into our study. Notice in the first six verses of Proverbs 1, there are five purpose statements. Now, these different translations mark these five statements in different ways. If you had an NIV, you would see the word for again and again. For, for, for. For the ESV and the New American Standard, it starts with two. So we have in verse 2, to know, to understand. Verse 3, to receive instruction. Verse 4, to give prudence. Verse 6, to understand a proverb, etc. These are giving us purpose statements for the book of Proverbs. It's telling us in clear explanations what is it that wisdom offers us. It's intended to motivate us to pursue wisdom. It tells us multiple times in the first few chapters of Proverbs that it's wisdom is worth getting more than anything else. It says, above all else, get wisdom later on. It says that it's worth the effort. Any effort that is required of you, it's worth it. Now, what we find as we get into this, the very beginning of the book here, is a kind of a three-step pattern of wisdom. And as you know, I wasn't characterized like this in the early years when I was a Christian. But now that I've been a Christian a longer time, I realize that the Christian life is not at all lived by formulas, okay? Four steps to do this, three steps to do this, eight steps to do this. The little formula approach to the Christian life doesn't work, okay? That's not the way we're supposed to be living as Christians. But if you find a step, if you find a little, as it were, almost a formula right in the text of Scripture, then it is biblical. And what we do is we find a formula here, and I think you'll see that as I open it up to you. There's a three-step pattern that emerges that I think is exceedingly helpful in applying a pattern to all kinds of different life situations. You take these three steps and place it against all kinds of issues, and you will find that God is leading you to a wise response, a wise way of thinking, a wise way of behaving in that situation. And the first step, which is what I'm going to call gathering, is found in verse 2. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction. This is what Proverbs is about. To know wisdom and instruction. This is the common Hebrew word for know that we encounter many times in the Old Testament. It's the word that Adam knew Eve. It means much more than cognitive knowledge. It's not classroom knowledge. It's not book knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. It is used as a euphemism for sexual intercourse. It means to know intimately. It is the knowledge that is acquired by observation. It is a knowledge where you take in what is happening around you. You notice things. It's particularly the emphasis in the book of Proverbs when it uses this word is it's to take in the consequences of foolish actions. We might say that it is a knowledge that is acquired by astute observation. Of course, one of the great examples of astute observation is the fictional detective Sherlock Holmes. And regarding the importance of astute observation, Sherlock says this. He's talking to Watson and he says, You see, but you do not observe. The distinction is clear. It is a capital mistake to theorize before one has data. Insensibly, one begins to twist facts to suit theories instead of theories to suit facts. So, the very first step, my friends, in the pursuit of wisdom is this category, this step, as it were, of gathering the necessary information by observation. And what do we mean by observation? Well, we mean these kind of things. It means we pay attention in conversations to what is said and what is not said. We pay attention what is being done and what is not being done. We pay attention to people's facial expressions and body language. We pay attention to big facts that are screaming out and little details that are easily missed. We pay attention to outcomes and consequences that play themselves out over time. You pay attention to the personality traits and the character traits of people, especially as you see them through the sieve of the scriptures. So for example, this is obvious, but have you ever noticed that people who are even-tempered also find change difficult? Well, that's something you find in the Bible. Or people who are type A personality drivers thrive on change. There's all kinds of different little pieces. You don't have to go to psychology to get that. You can get it from the Bible, and you can get it just from observation. Jesus taught us to observe carefully by his example and also by his instruction, because there's a tendency with all of us to jump to false conclusions. We tend to diagnose before we actually understand what the problem is. This is what Jesus was getting at when he said this in John. He says, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Look at things more carefully." He's teaching us there to be wise, to observe carefully, to gather information through various means. So this is step number one, gathering. You cannot be wise until you gather. You've got to get the data together, all the pieces of the information. You pull lots of pieces of information together in this great big pot. Okay, now, having all this information doesn't help you until you move to step number two. You have to have that first step in order to move to step two, but if you don't move to step two, you've accomplished nothing. And step number two is what I will call sorting. So you move from gathering to sorting, okay? Now look at the second part of verse 2, and it explains this wisdom pattern. It's not obvious from looking at the word. It says to understand words of insight. Many of the translations have the word to understand. A more literal translation, even than ESV, is the New American Standard, and it uses the word discern. And the word discern is a clarifying word, really, because the idea behind the Hebrew word understand here is the idea of the ability to make distinctions, really to discern. The root derivative of the original Hebrew is between. It is the capacity to see the difference between two or more options. It's the capacity to sort and separate. It's interesting, and I could get waylaid here. It's interesting how many words, done lots of word studies over the years in Proverbs. It's interesting how many words in the book of Proverbs have this characteristic of separation. It's a key component of prudence and wisdom, the ability to separate. Okay? I'll explain what I mean by that in a second. But we gather information through all kinds of channels, and then we go through this very important step of separating the information. A very important way, it's not the only way, but a very important way of sorting information is by asking good questions. A great example of this that Joanne and I have shared with many of you over the years is the fourfold questioning process that that Dr. Ben Carson uses when he's making difficult decisions about brain surgery. Dr. Carson is one of the top brain surgeons in the world. He was the surgeon that came up with the idea that children that suffer with epilepsy, you should operate and take out half their brain. And by doing so, you cure the epilepsy and they still function normally. That takes some brain power to figure that one out. Imagine the first time you did that operation. He's also the surgeon that performed the first time that conjoined Siamese twins that were conjoined at the brain. He separated them and they both lived. He's a very well-known neurosurgeon. He is making life and death decisions all the time. He's a very committed Christian. And there's no verses in the Bible that tell him whether he should operate on this person or not. He's got to go through a wisdom process. Well, most people have been taught over the years the importance of writing down or thinking about the pros and cons of situations. Well, there's a more detailed way to do that, and I think he does it. It's a brilliant, very helpful series of questions. So here's what it is. You take a piece of paper and you divide it into four. And on the left top quadrant, you write down, what is the best possible outcome if I do this? And then the next quadrant, you write down, what is the best possible outcome if I don't do this? Write down all your thoughts, as many as you can think of. Then you get to the bottom left quadrant, what is the worst possible outcome if I do this? And then what is the worst possible outcome if I don't do this? Now, those four questions sound like they're all kind of talking from about the same thing from a different angle, and they are. But what they do is they peel apart all kinds of facts that are floating around in your mind. And this process of dividing the various pieces of information is essential to wisdom, because when you divide things like this, then you're able to assign values to the various pieces of information that you have. You're able to see all of a sudden as things separate, oh, you know, that was gold and that was just clay. You know, before they just looked together, they were together. But now I see, oh, I got a little piece of gold there. That's really important. This thing's not so important. You're able to see what is supremely important in the process of making a decision or thinking or process, and other things you say that they might be relatively unimportant. It's very hard for us to see differences in value when everything's blended together. The capacity to sort information and observations is an essential part of the process of wisdom. I would say of the three parts, they're all essential, but this is the part that is most commonly missing in people's thinking about trying to think wisely. This is a category. People will often just go from observation to the third. They won't take the time to sort. The sorting of what you're observing is supremely important in the process of wisdom. One commentator put it this way. This is where we cut through the fog of human reasoning and throw the spotlight of God upon a given situation, revealing God's verdict. Now, I know I have told you this story before. I'm going to repeat it because I think it's a good example of what I'm trying to teach you right here. 2 or 3 years ago, I was on the university. Used to go down to both University of Toronto and York University regularly to talk to students. And I was talking to a student, a very thoughtful, intelligent young man. And we talked about several things. And then finally he sat down and he said, "Why are you Christians so homophobic? Why shouldn't a gay couple be allowed to get married if they want to?" And what I did is I responded with a question. I said, first of all, I said, "Well, that's a great question. That's a really good question. Let me ask you a question. Could you help me out by telling me what your definition of marriage is?" So he was a smart guy. There's wasn't a lot of, I had this kind of conversation regularly on the campus, but typically I wouldn't get this thoughtful of a reply. He responded, marriage is a legal union between two people who love each other. That's kind of what he came up with. Again, I answered his response with another question. And I said, why two? Why not three? Or four or seven? You see, what I was doing was I was sorting. I was helping him sort through his thoughts. They were all jumbled together with a particular bias. And that bias was that he was assuming that gay marriage was justified on the basis of feelings alone, feelings of love. My question was merely encouraging a deeper level of thought. If love is the only criteria for legal unions, what legal unions that we would call marriage, then what limits, if any, apply to a whole range of unexplored categories, such as the number of participants? If the gender can change, the number can change. If the number can change, perhaps the age of the participants can change. If the age of the participants can change, perhaps a sterilized brother and sister who love each other can get married. You say, oh, that's crazy. No, that's, we got to think about all the categories. In fact, if you really push it, maybe even different species can get married if it's all about just feelings of love and affection. When thoughts are all mixed together, it's hard to think through implications. When we sort our thoughts, then we're able to start to think clearly. So after carefully gathering observations and sorting those observations, then we come to the critical point of what to do or not to do, what to think or not to think, what to say or not to say in any given situation. And so I've chosen to call this last category choosing. So gathering, sorting, and then choosing. Okay, notice in verse 3, at the beginning it says to receive instruction in wise dealing. See, wise dealing is the living out. It's the actual place where you're now, you're mixing your, it's the actual happenings of wisdom are happening. Conversations, decisions, interactions. When you look at the words righteousness, justice, and equity, when I originally looked at that, I thought, oh, well, it's just a whole bunch of synonyms for the same thing. But actually, when you get into the commentators, they say, no. Righteousness really refers to the standard that governs the mind as it evaluates issues. There's got to be some kind of a standard. It's really wise thinking that righteousness speaks about in this context. Justice speaks of the ability to make decisions that are just and right. It's wise choices. So righteousness speaks about thinking. Justice speaks about the choices, the decisions. And then we get the word equity. This is the one that was the most surprising to me. Equity really emphasizes activity that is morally upright. It's wise living. So we have gathering and sorting, which leads to a way of thinking and choosing and living that is wise. And so I've chosen the word choosing, which is kind of one of the things of the three I just mentioned, but because it's kind of a general way of talking about the way our life goes. Our choices are a reflection of who we are and who we are becoming. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but living in wisdom is another way of describing the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit of God imparts wisdom. And we see this preeminently in the life of Christ. In the Gospels, we see a portrait of Christ where he's interacting with people with wisdom all the time. Think about how he dealt with the religious leaders when he was dealing with the woman caught in adultery. how different his replies and responses were than what we would have expected. What about when they asked him, who should be paying taxes to Caesar? Should we be doing that? Trick question. And yet his answer was so wise. What about when they said, you know, by whose authority, are you cleansing the temple? By whose authority do you do this? Remember how he asked them a question back? They wouldn't answer, and he says, neither will I tell you by what authority do I do this. Wise. So often, his replies to people were so wise it silenced them. They had nothing more to say. In fact, when the Messiah is written about in Isaiah, as it predicts the coming Messiah 600 years later, he's described in these words. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. What kind of spirit? The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You know how many of those words are just found in our text, first seven verses? He will delight in obeying the Lord. That's the New Living Translation. Literally, it says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by appearance nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. See, the Spirit of the Lord is on him, and what it describes there is a wise man. A wise man. It's the Spirit who enables us to observe and gather what we would otherwise miss. There's pieces that we will never gather or even notice without the Spirit's help. It's the Spirit that helps us to wade through all the pieces of information and find the gold amidst the silver and bronze and clay and trash that we've accumulated. It's the Spirit who helps us to think in a biblical way. It's to make godly choices, to live God's will, to walk in step with the Spirit. And so this great book that we're embarking on, it promises us. It says, come, study me, and I'll make you wiser. I'll make you wise, like the ultimate wise person, Jesus Christ. In other words, wisdom comes to us through the pages of Scripture, and particularly through the pages of this book in Scripture and some of the other wisdom literature. But we must never think that study of Scripture alone will make us wise. It's a vital component in the pursuit of wisdom, but it's not enough. It's just like logs on a campfire. You've heard me give this illustration before, but it's just like logs on a campfire. The logs have the potential of fire, but the logs cannot produce the fire. External fire has to come to the logs, and when that external fire comes to the logs, then the fire goes, and it goes on the basis of the logs. It fuels the fire. So it is with the pursuit of wisdom. The logs are like the Scriptures in our life. They're essential for gaining wisdom, but we must have the Spirit's fire mixed with the logs to actually get all the benefit. The impartation of all the wisdom that the Scriptures would give us comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, wisdom is linked inseparably in the Bible with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. And yet, the wisdom of the cross, and it is wisdom, the wisdom of the cross looks like foolishness to the world. How could God allow his chosen prophet and Messiah to be cursed and crucified? That's the argument that Muslims make against the Christian view of the cross. It's unthinkable that God would curse a prophet, his Messiah. Oh no, that's foolishness. On top of that, how could it be possible that the way God saves us is through a bloody sacrifice? I mean, all the religions of the world say, no, you don't need that. Just be a good person. Just try to do your best. That's how it goes. You know, we've been, for Joanne's birthday, I bought, and I can't remember it, Touched by an Angel, and what's the other one? That really old one that none of you, it was before most of you were even born or even thought about. Heaven, Highway to Heaven by, you know, Michael Landon. And, you know, they're clean, okay? So we bought them because they're clean. But you know, the assumption in all both series is that it's everybody goes to heaven. Everybody's on their way. You know, that's the encouragement they give to everybody. That's what makes sense to the world. Just be a good person. Believe in God. There you go. It just doesn't make sense. The cross, the idea that you have to go through the death of the Son of God, that's the only pathway to God. That doesn't make sense to people. Listen to these words of Scripture on that. It says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You see, what we see in these verses is the collision of human knowledge and God's wisdom. Yeah, knowledge is important, but I'm telling you, at this point, they collide. This is why this generation and all generations before this generation, but this generation in particular, is so morally bankrupt, because we've given all of our energy to the acquisition of knowledge, but have ignored the necessity of wisdom. Because the Bible teaches that we actually need wisdom to connect with God at the very first level. It tells us in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A right connection to God is the beginning of wisdom. But even beyond that, it's God who gives us the ability to look at life and see life. Notice things in our own life, in our family, in people around us. You know, we get used to seeing things all the time and we don't notice them anymore. But God is the one that helps you to gather information and say, wait a minute. You're starting to see things. And then you start to think about them and sort them. And what it leads you to is the only answer is Jesus. It's not religion in the sense of just being good. There's another way. There's something about Jesus that's unique, and there's something about Jesus that's the beginning of everything. I got to get connected with Jesus. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. Notice how he said it to him. He said, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Again, we see the importance of the Bible there. Which are able to make you wise for salvation. Through faith in Christ Jesus. Wisdom begins in even realizing that you need Jesus. If you don't realize you need Jesus, you're still a fool. The kind of the first step in the pursuit of wisdom is realizing you need Jesus. Wise for salvation. I wonder, is Jesus in your life? Is he somebody that's just somebody you know about? Somebody that's what people say when they're surprised or when they're angry, they use his name. Maybe that's all Jesus means to you. Or It's just a name that we hear in church all the time. It becomes just part of church. Is he at the center? Is, you know, as you think about the vortex of your life and all the things, all the pieces of your life, all the different pieces of your life, be honest now. Is it possible that Jesus is just a kind of a bigger blob? And the real center of your existence is you? Or maybe something else. Maybe it's you and your entertainment. Or maybe it's you and your work. Or it's just, and Jesus is important. Yeah, he's important. But he's just kind of something that's just slowly rotating around you, ultimately. Really, like you've heard me say so many times, he's functioning as the genie in the lamp. He's a supernatural being that ultimately serves me. I'm the master. What can I do for you, master? That's what we think God is. This strong servant. The kind of the heavenly bellboy that takes care of me. He better do what I want. Or I'll get mad at him. Because it's all about me. I'm the center of the universe. Or could it be that that's not the way life really is? Could it be that actually the center of the universe is Jesus Christ? And that we're to be serving him? Would you say that that's true of you? Well, even more importantly, because I think we would all say sometimes, sometimes not, but does your heart really long for that? Does your heart really long? I'll tell you one of the fruit, and this is, again, I'm so grateful for that committee, that not only Josh and all your team who not only put all the work into putting that together, Cyril, wherever you are, I think he's maybe might be downstairs, but he's put so much work into getting that booklet together for us. But these guys also prayed. For weeks leading up to that, they were praying about it. And there was a real sense of God's grace upon our study of repentance. Because it's really had an effect on me. I just feel like God's breaking me free from some things. He's giving me a real hunger for God in certain ways. I'm hoping that that continues. So either you might be someone that doesn't even know Jesus at all. You don't realize that he died on the cross for your sins. That if you go to him, God will completely forgive all your sins. And if you submit to Jesus, God will make you his child. You don't have to come with anything other than yourself. Lay your sins and say, I want to get rid of these sins that dominate my life. I take you, Jesus, as my Lord. That might be you. Or you might be just someone that really, if you're honest, you've drifted. You've drifted. You belong to Jesus, but Jesus, you're not really following him. You know, you can see Jesus, he's there in the distance. You know, and I just don't want to lose sight of you, Jesus. You know, I want to make sure that you're in my life. But, woo, he's getting awful small in the distance there. The scriptures say that Christ is the secret of the wisdom of God. It says, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the master password to the vault of God's wisdom. And we will be locked out if we are not connected to Jesus, if we are not following Jesus. We just need to get connected to Jesus. He's the one that's going to get us to God. He's the one that gets us to God's wisdom. So is Jesus a part of your life? Is he a big part of your life? Would you like him to be a part of your life? Let's pray. Maybe we can just start here, Lord, that we just want to start with the very, very first baby step, and that is this journey to become wise It's not so much about things that we need to know and not know. It begins with a person. It begins with us running toward Jesus Christ and falling on our knees and declaring that he is Lord and Master and Savior. And Lord, all of us need to do that today. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never put their faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins, rose from the dead, I pray that your Holy Spirit would pull them today, right now, over the line. Holy Spirit, just push them into the arms of Jesus right now, I pray. And if some of us are wandering, we're drifting, if we're kind of angry at God, I know that can happen with Christians. We kind of get disappointed because God didn't serve us the way we thought he should. If there's something that needs to change in the way we think about you, oh God, just pray change that. Oh Lord, it just requires an act of God, an act of the Spirit to realize that we were never meant to be at the center of our universe. That's not the way it is. That's not even reality. Lord, just help us to see things as they are. Help us not to live in this dream, delusional world where we think we're on the throne of the universe and God's this supernatural being that comes and waits on us hand and foot, gives us everything we want, gives us our will. His purpose in life is to give us our will rather than we living for his will. Oh Lord, we just ask, Father, that you will, by your Holy Spirit, realign us. Just like a chiropractor realigns the spine when it's out of whack. The whole body kind of is in pain and walking crooked. And then he snaps something and it's made right again. Lord, will you just make us right again? Grant us repentance. Grant us the right way of looking at life. And give us wisdom, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.